All right. We invite our children to head off to Children's Church. And for everyone else, if you will turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. You'll find that in on page 1032 in the Pew Bibles. And this morning we'll be reading verses 6 through 13. Verse 6 through the end of the chapter. Let's read. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, give us grace now to understand and receive Your Word and believe it and to live it out, Father. So bless us now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've been following the events in California involving the weather, as we prayed just a moment ago, but it has been remarkable, the precipitation they've had in recent weeks, both rain and in colder places, snow measured by the foot. There's been flooding, roads washed out. I mean, it's been bad. And so I wanted to read a portion of an article on the situation. It reads, "Over the past few weeks, California has gone from extreme drought to unrelenting flooding, experiencing a form of whiplash that its governor said is, quote, proof that the climate crisis is real." Governor Gavin Newsom, who declared a state of emergency for the state last week in response to a succession of storms fueled by atmospheric rivers of moisture, connected the dots Tuesday between climate change and the storms that have so far been blamed in the deaths of at least 17 people and are expected to result in damages of close to $1 billion. The sudden contrast from the worst drought in the state in 1,200 years to the third rainiest 15-day period on record, behind only the storms that befell California in 1862 and 1866, has left many Americans wondering how climate change can be blamed for both seemingly contradictory events. Peter Gleick, a climate scientist and the founder of the Pacific Institute of Oakland, California, told Yahoo News that while it will take time to assess how the current storms in the state have been influenced by climate change, The switch from one extreme to another is consistent with global warming. The scientist Gleick said, "We don't know until we've looked at the data exactly how climate change is influencing these storms that are now hitting California, but we do know that all weather today is influenced by human-caused climate change," unquote. We don't know how, he says, but we do know all weather today is influenced by human-caused climate change. Interesting. Now, hear me. I'm not in any way trying to make light or try to dismiss all concern for climate change. That's not my point. Regardless of your views on it, this article struck me this week in light of the passage we are studying today. The view of the governor and the scientist is that the natural disaster has one cause, man. Yet based on our text, there is clearly another cause. We are starting today the second of the book of Revelation's sevenfold judgments. We first looked at the seven seals previously, and now the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets are very much a parallel to the seven seals. They are not chronological, with the trumpets happening after the seals. Instead, they overlap and are simply telling of God's judgment from different perspectives. So there are both similarities and differences between these two sets. They both similarly communicate God's judgment on the world and therefore act as a warning to sinners to repent. Yet where the seven seals focus more on believers, the saints, and how they will persevere and be saved, the seven trumpets are more focused on Christ's ultimate victory over the kingdom of this world. So the first four trumpets and the first four seals are the most alike between these two, the seals and the trumpets. In fact, if you look closely, there is a 4-3 structure where the first four seals and the first four trumpets go together, and then the last three seals and the last three trumpets go together as well. So we see a lot of similarities between the first four of each, both describing God's judgment that has been ongoing throughout history as a warning to mankind to repent. And because the first four trumpets fit together as a picture, I will again walk us through the text, explaining all the different parts of this vision, and then close with some application for us at the end. So let's begin there in verse 6, which says, "Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them." Now remember, first of all, that the vision of this judgment has been neatly presented not just as an independent act of God, but as God's answer to the prayers of his people. Back in chapter 6, if you remember, the martyred saints asked God how much longer before he judged and avenged their blood. And then following that, we had the opening of the sixth and seventh seal that brought about that judgment that they were asking the Lord for. But then, as we talked about last week, the seven trumpets were purposely introduced in the middle of the seventh seal, in the middle of God's answer to the prayers of the saints. And it was done in order to show that connection. So the message, folks, of Revelation is that Christ is with his people and attentive to his people as they face the attacks of Satan and his allies, and he will make all things right. He is there for us, as the book of Revelation demonstrates. The other thing to point out is the whole meaning and significance of trumpets. Again, we have to go back to the Old Testament. We understand Revelation not from the newspaper, but from the Old Testament. Trumpets in the Old Testament were used for different reasons. They were used in the start of the annual feast of Israel, as seen in the book of Leviticus. They were used to mark the installation of a new king, like Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 1. Then there is the use in battle. Gideon's small army of 300 men blew trumpets and smashed jars that threw the large Midianite army into confusion that led to their defeat. But then perhaps the most closely connected to the use of trumpets in today's passage is Joshua chapter 6 and the fall of Jericho. The priest of Israel blew seven trumpets, and the people shouted. And even though the people of Jericho were very confident in the strength of the walls of their city, the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. So here in Revelation 8, folks, in similar fashion, we had the blowing of seven trumpets. And despite the arrogant confidence of the kingdom of this world, it too comes tumbling down. So in verse 7, the first angel blows his trumpet. And there followed hail and fire mixed with blood that was thrown upon the earth. And with that, a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass. Now, there's a number of things to mention here, to explain there. Let me first remind you that we don't take this literally, okay? The book of Revelation is apocalyptic writing. And therefore, the rule of thumb with apocalyptic writing is to assume a symbolic meaning unless told otherwise. Sometimes it's pointed out, say, no, this is literal. But here, most of the time, it is symbolic meaning. Secondly, you should see a connection here to another passage of Scripture from the Old Testament. And that is the book of Exodus and the account of the 10 plagues that God unleashed on Egypt to free his people Israel. So here the first trumpet parallels the seventh plague where God rained hail and fire down on Egypt in Exodus chapter 9. Also notice, though, that only one-third of the earth was burned up. One-third of the trees, and then all the grass. Now, that would certainly be a devastating disaster, a third of the earth on fire, no doubt. Yet, I think the point of it being just one-third means it's not a final and complete judgment, which again would parallel the four horsemen in the first four seals in chapter 6. In other words, the first four trumpets are not judgments happening at the end of history, but judgments that have been going on throughout the current history of the world. These are not future events, but partial or temporal judgments for the here and now. Going back to Christ, going back to when this was written in the first century, book of Revelation, all the way to our time now. So then, what kind of real judgment would this be referring to that's happening in our world today? Well, I don't know if we can be exact on this, but most likely anything really that brings some kind of destruction on our world that makes natural life and survival difficult. It's not one cataclysmic event, but many events throughout history. It could be, for instance, a forest fire that wipes out valuable timber as well as homes and businesses. It could be a drought that destroys crops. It could be rain and flooding like we talked about there with California, or the hurricanes of Florida that happens every year, or the snowstorm recently in Buffalo, New York, or a tsunami in Asia. The point is God did not create a world that originally had this kind of pain and tragedy. Genesis 1 says he made the world and saw that it was good. It was good. But then Genesis 3 happened and man sinned. And since then, God has allowed, or more accurately caused, these sorts of things to warn people that things are not right. That things are not right in this world. So that's the first angel, the first trumpet. Then we have the second angel blowing the second trumpet in verse 8, and it says, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So first we see again the connection to the Exodus plagues. In the first plague, Moses turned the water to blood and the fish died. And at first we might think that this is referring again to some kind of natural disaster, but there's more to it than that. The kingdom of Babylon is going to be mentioned seven times in the book of Revelation by name, starting in chapter 14. But here, it's probably being alluded to as well. Because in Jeremiah 51, the city of Babylon is described the same way. A great mountain burning and being thrown into the sea. Jeremiah is describing the overthrow and judgment on Babylon. But also, in some ways, John may have the Roman Empire of his own day in mind, referring to Israel's old oppressor Babylon, but in light of the current superpower of that day, Rome. But even then, the book of Revelation is written to the church over the last 2,000 years. It's meant for the church for over the last 2,000 years. And these first four trumpets are judgments that are going on throughout the history between Christ's first and second coming. So I think Babylon is not just meant about, it's not just talking about Rome, but it's symbolic for all nations. As Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And if we think about the immediate context at the time of John's writing, the sea, as it speaks of here, the sea provided a great deal of the economic resources for that current superpower, the Roman Empire. Not only did it provide an important food supply, but they also depended greatly on ships for trade. And so what appears to be the vision here is of God's judgment throughout history on the nations of the world, the empires that seek to overthrow the authority of God. As we have seen throughout history, despite how powerful a nation may seem, they come and go. They come and go. Even the greatest powers do not last. And John's vision is showing us it's not just because someone developed a more powerful weapon, or was able to take advantage of some new technology or discovery to allow a new superpower to defeat the old one. And it's not even because of corruption within the superpower that brings it down, as we often see with the Roman Empire. Those are all secondary causes, folks. The primary cause for the downfall of the nations is God throwing them into the sea for judgment. That is the primary cause. So that brings us, folks, to the third angel and the blowing of the trumpet. Here we have a great star that falls from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water, which is the fresh water that man needs to live. The name of the star that fell is called Wormwood. Wormwood was also an herb used in ancient times, actually for medicinal purposes. But it was bitter, and too much of it could kill you. And we see that's what happened. Wormwood spread through the drinking water, and people died. Again, this echoes back to the first plague of Exodus with the corruption of the water system, with blood that made it undrinkable. But who or what in the world is this fallen star called wormwood? Well, let me first acknowledge, I know that C.S. Lewis calls one of his demons in the Screwtape letters wormwood. But sorry, Brian and Trey over there are C.S. Lewis fans. I don't think this is a demon or Satan here that's being spoken of. The best explanation I came across was from Richard Foster, who said that as the great mountain before symbolized Babylon, the star is the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And we get that from Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, which we read earlier, which says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Now, I know some see this as speaking about Satan himself, and it could be alluding to him as well. Yet, the immediate context of Isaiah 14 is Babylon, and the day star as Nebuchadnezzar, and the prophecy of his downfall. Now, what would then be the significance of Nebuchadnezzar, and how is it connected to the rivers and the springs here? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was known for his idolatry, was he not? Particularly of himself. Remember the idol of himself that he made and demanded everyone to worship it, and how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego resisted and God protected them, or as we, our kids know him as Rack, Shack, and Benny from VeggieTales. But isn't that what the leaders of nations and empires do? They exalt themselves over God for their own glory. And they make bold and arrogant decisions that often go against God's created order and what is good. And they end up harming the very things we need for life, whether it's marriage, family, health, community. In their idolatry of self, they make these things bitter. For instance, do we not see that in our own government, with the legislation of no-fault divorce, gay marriage, abortion, and other laws affecting our culture, or even in how COVID was handled, you had bureaucrats making decisions for everyone that and they weren't qualified to make these type of decisions, or politicians speaking out of both sides of their mouth to get votes instead of trying to save lives. All in the promotion of self, while people's health, children's education, and the economy suffered. As the fallen star embitters the life-giving water of the rivers and streams, so do our leaders embitter the life-giving aspects of our lives. Inept and self-serving leadership and their downfall are signs, folks, of God's judgment on the world. And then we come to the fourth trumpet. And with it, a third of the sun and moon and stars are struck. And a third of their light is lost. And with that, a third of the light for day and night. Again, this is obviously figurative, because if we lost a third of the light of the sun, this place would be no more. The earth could not exist without the full strength of the sun. It corresponds to the ninth plague in Exodus. Is significant because it comes right before the tenth and final plague in Egypt, as we'll see in the last three trumpets. the last three trumpets are all for unbelievers, and they are coming next. The contents of the four trumpets similarly corresponds to the sixth seal, which brought the final judgment as well. The darkening of the sun, moon, and stars is also common language of the Old Testament and speak prophetically of the day of the Lord when he comes to judge. And then there's Isaiah 13, verse 1. It is used to speak of Babylon and the destruction of the lawless and proud. In other words, it's a sign of the end of God's blessings. If that's not clear, we have verse 13 as an eagle flying overhead crying, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." The Greek word there for eagle can also be translated vulture. It's as if it's a bird of prey waiting to eat on the carcasses of the dead that will come from the judgment of these last three trumpets. The last three trumpets will be worse, and in fact, they are particularly meant for unbelievers. That's what "those who dwell on earth" refers to. So, there we have the first four trumpets. God's judgment raining down on the world as we see in hail and a burning mountain and a fallen star and the celestial beings being struck. This is clearly a top-down, God from heaven raining down his judgment. Yet it is also just a partial judgment. Mostly one-third of everything was being affected. And it is distinguished from the three woes of the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets that are coming. These first four trumpets are signs of judgment between the first and second coming of Christ. So as a whole, as a unit now, what are they telling us? So I want to give us a few points of application before we close. First, it certainly tells us that God is still ruling this world even now. Despite what we may be seeing in our world today, that in no way, the events of this world in no way contradicts what we see in Scripture. In fact, the nations or leaders or even the powerful corporations of our day that seem to wield so much power and whose actions are so contrary to God's commands are actually fulfilling Scripture, folks. They are fulfilling Scripture. They rise and they fall, and in the process, judgment is being fulfilled on them and through them. Just like Babylon was in the Old Testament, they are both a tool in the hand of God for judgment and also recipients of God's judgment. So the first application is that we need to have a clear understanding of God's rule and sovereignty. We can get really worked up over a lot of stuff going on because we lose sight of the fact that everything that is currently happening in our world is going exactly according to the way God ordained it, even though it is going very much against his righteous ways and commands. In his rule, he does not sin, but he can certainly use man's sin to fulfill his good purposes, and that's what he's doing. He is ruling sovereignly over this world. And part of his good purposes in judgment, therefore, is that his judgment is necessary. Because these are his good purposes, he's working out, we understand that his judgment is necessary. But with that, we have to acknowledge here that the picture painted in the first four trumpets is horrific. People struggle to survive through all kinds of trials and judgments on the land. Earthly kingdoms oppress people and bring harm. People suffer and people die. And an unbelieving world looks at this and scoffs at the idea that there is a God who would bring this kind of suffering on the world. But to that, I would like to give two responses. First, we need to understand that a person cannot understand the need for judgment without the grace of God. The grace of God that opens our eyes to the reality of God's holiness and the evil of man's sin. An unbelieving world just can't understand judgment without God's grace to understand. So yes, they're going to push back against us, so we need to understand that. But God is just, and His judgments are always right. Secondly, God is not the only one calling for judgment here. As mentioned before, John's vision shows God's judgment as partly a response to the prayers of His people who have suffered greatly at the hands of this unbelieving world. Just as God answered the prayers of His people Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt by bringing the judgment of those plagues on Pharaoh and his people, so God is doing the same on a worldwide scale for His church. It is sometimes hard for people to understand the need for justice when they haven't truly been on the receiving end of justice. But folks, the saints in Revelation understood. They understood it. And we should too, if we are faithfully following Christ, because He has promised us that if we are following Him, we too will be persecuted. We will be on the receiving end of injustice from an unbelieving world. And we will recognize the need, desire the need for God's judgment to come down on them. And so God's judgment is necessary to make things right and to show His faithfulness to His people. And let me add one other thought to that as well. I think oftentimes we've, with the idea that we have been saved by grace and grace alone, that we have fallen so short of God's standard ourselves, that we are sinners in deserving His judgment, and our only hope is grace alone, we have a tendency to resist in any way holding someone else accountable or thinking in any way they deserve judgment, because we know that we too deserve judgment. But here's the thing, folks. When we become a Christian, we understand, yes, it is fully by grace. We understand that we did nothing to deserve it. We deserve His judgment, yet God poured out His mercy on us through Jesus Christ. And that is the only way we can claim to be saved and to be reconciled to God, all by the work of Christ for us. Yet here's the thing. When we get saved, we're acknowledging the fact that we're sinners. We're acknowledging the fact it was wrong. And we not only put our faith in Christ, but we are turning from our sins. We are acknowledging that we are sinners and turning from our sin to Christ and seeking to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. We won't live a perfect life, but we acknowledge sin is wrong, and we are seeking to live a righteous life and following Him by faith. And it's based on that. It's based on that reality then that we can turn and we should be praying for people to be saved. We should be praying for people to come to salvation as well. But if they continually resist and continue to rebel against God, and particularly as they persecute Christians and resist the cause of the gospel, there should be a desire there that God be glorified, that He bring judgment on these people and for their sin. So yes, at the same time, we as a Christian can desire mercy for people, but at the same time, praying for God's judgment to come on this world as we see the injustice of their shaming God and shaming Him and rebelling against Him and resisting Him and His purposes to bring salvation to the world. Yet at the same time, we can also say that God's partial judgment on this world can be a very merciful thing. If it is accompanied by God's saving grace, trials and suffering at the hand of God can lead someone to see the error of their ways and turn to Christ for forgiveness. The many trials and judgments on this world are not only for wrath, but to warn people that things are not right between the creatures and the Creator, between those who were made and the one who made them. Now, let me qualify that, though, by saying we need to be very careful to never claim divine judgment on a particular event due to a particular sin. I've seen Christian leaders do that in the media, like when 9/11 occurred. You had Christian leaders going on the news and saying, "This God's bringing his judgment for whatever. And I don't think that served the Lord well at all. And I think Jesus warns us against that in Luke 13 when referring to the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed 18 people. Jesus made it clear it wasn't because the victims were more sinful than others. But in general, I think we can count all events that go contrary to the peace and order that God established in the beginning as warnings that we live in a fallen world under the judgment of God, and people need to repent and turn to the only provision God has given us, Jesus Christ. Jesus is like the Ark of Noah that saved God's people from the judgment of the flood. Everyone was wiped out except for those who got in the boat. Those were the only ones that saved, and that were saved. And through Christ's death and resurrection, he has satisfied God's judgment for our sin and provided us eternal life when this world is finally destroyed. The only people who are saved are those who are in Christ. Noah's day is those in the boat. In our day, it is those in Christ. And the current judgments on this world are pointing us to him. And that brings us then to our final application. The church must avoid distractions. And one of the main ways we get distracted is when we see our greatest mission to be the preservation of this world. I'm not speaking of climate change again, okay? But particularly more about our focus on the cultural wars and the political battles. And I'm not saying we shouldn't speak up. Okay, we need to speak truth, no doubt. Okay, we need to be a voice. I'm not saying that we are to stand for what is right. We are to be salt and light, and we are to preach the truth and call people to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. But we are not to be doing it. We are not to be doing it with the hope that we can preserve this world. Yes, we are conservative, but we cannot conserve this world. Our home is not of this world. We are sojourners, pilgrims. We are part of another kingdom, another world. And we are to long for that kingdom to be fully realized. We are to be praying, folks, for it as those saints in Revelation 6 were praying. We should want Jesus to come back today. Today. And I fear we don't pray like the saints of Revelation 6 because we have a little too much of, I would say, Lot's wife in us. You remember the story of life? Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot's wife looked back, and when she did, she turned into a pillar of salt. And I think we can do the same thing, is have too much of Lot's wife and us looking back at the world as others are trying to lead us to salvation. I fear the church gets caught up in conservative causes, not out of a love of righteousness, but out of a love for this world. The idea is, let's fix this world, this fix this country a little bit, and so we can keep enjoying the world the way we've always known it. No, folks, this is not our home. This is not our home. It's certainly okay to enjoy the good gifts God gives us in this world, but not at the expense of our enjoyment of him and his eternal promises. Hail and fire and burning mountains and falling stars are just the beginning of the birth pains. Our focus is to be making sure we are ready, that our church is ready, that our families are ready, that our neighbors are ready when the end finally comes. It is coming. And the warning signs are all around us. But are we taking it serious? Are we taking it serious? I heard somebody say recently, when there's decadence, there's usually a lack of discernment. And I would say we are a decadent culture. So therefore, we lack the discernment of what we're living in. And folks, God has given us a tool. God has given us a tool to use to help people see. To see His judgment that we can see currently around us. Because folks, we can say to them, this is why these things are happening. God didn't create the world to be like this. It's broken. God is showing that the world is under judgment. That there's a final judgment that's coming. These are warning signs all around us. And there's only one, Jesus Christ, who can save us from that final judgment. Let's keep our focus, folks. Let's keep our focus. When you read about California, don't say, well, that's too bad. Well, kind of. So that was a joke, you know. A lot of people in the South don't like California. But no. When we see something like that, we should say, God's speaking. God's speaking. When we see those hurricanes come through Florida, God's speaking. God is speaking. Whatever we face in this world, we got to stop and say, what's going on with that? Because see, God's ruling. He's ruling. Just as He created the world, everything in it, He's ruling, He's managing it all. Nothing happens outside of His will. So all the stuff we see, again, we don't have to say it's because of this sin. No, we can say in general, it's because this is a fallen world and we're all fallen people. And there's only one boat. There's only one boat that can save us. Jesus Christ. Above everything else, that is to be our focus. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for this vision You gave John. And Father, we thank You for Your judgment. We thank You for the judgment we see all around us, that You don't leave us in this, in a world where everything is going well, and we are blind to our sin. You bring trials. You bring difficulties to point us to the fact that things are not right in this world. To point people to You, because You are good. You are good. Everything You made was good. And all that is bad is because this world is not right with You. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He came into this world. God, who became man, dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, then died the death as a substitute to cover all of our sins and to make us right with you. We still fall so short as believers, but our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. Help us, Father, to not be wooed by this world, to lose sight of your purposes and where you are heading, where this world is heading. That we live every day seeking to grow in you, our knowledge of you, seeking to teach our children so that they can know you, preparing them. And that we would be mindful of one another, encouraging each other, as Hebrews 10 speaks of, and all the more as we see the day approaching, we're to be encouraging each other in our faith. And Father, give us sympathy, give us compassion for those who are outside of Christ, and that we would boldly proclaim your gospel, Father. Keep us focused, Father. Renew our focus. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.